Acts 18, verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all of the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, Unto what then were you baptized? So they said, Unto John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. It's a little bit different bit of a passage. I just seem that Luke is really condensing a lot of things here, that a lot of activity. He's putting it in here to keep a little bit of flow to the overall storyline, and it's almost easy to just kind of skip over quite a bit of this because it's just Paul and his travels and nothing's really explained fully. And yet, as I stop and think about this, the terms tying up loose ends comes to mind. I kind of enjoy trying to figure out where idioms come from, like tying up loose ends. You always hear these stories, you know, somebody researches it out. But every time I pick something to try to figure out where it came from, it leads me nowhere. I end up, it's like, well, we don't know where that really came from. Probably came from something nautical. Okay, well, let's think about tying up loose ends just a little bit here. Oftentimes we use this in terms of completing unfinished business. And it obviously has to do with rope or strings of some kind. When you work with rope, if you cut a rope, the loose ends are going to fray. and they'll continue to fray and come loose. And eventually they'll ruin your rope and it will be useless and won't be able to use it for the things that you need. So if a sailor or somebody that worked with rope a lot had a rope that broke or had to be cut, they had to take those loose ends and tie them off in some way that would keep that rope from unraveling. It may be referring to that, we don't know. But the other aspect would be in sailing, when a ship was getting ready to sail, they had to batten everything down. Everything had to be tied down. And a lot of covers, tarps and things would go over hatches. But if you just attached the covers at the corners, it wouldn't be sufficient. The harsh winds of the ocean would get up underneath that tarp and it would tear it loose. And so all of the loose ends, all the way around that tarp, would have to be tied down before it was ready to be set sail. And so I have that idea of completing an unfinished task. But I kind of like that first aspect too, because oftentimes what is uncompleted is actually takes us in a backwards direction. Things begin to fall apart when we don't take care of our tasks, when we don't bring things to a completion. And so as we look at our text, we see that there's a number of things that are kind of thrown in here, and yet they are important because it is giving due diligence to the work that God had given them to do. And so we see a number of things that are completed, in a sense, throughout this passage. First of all, we see that there was a completion of a vow. Again, it's easy to just kind of hop over that because we're not told what kind of vow, we're not told when he took the vow, we're not told what the vow was, what was involved in the vow. It's just he shaved his head because he had taken a vow. And so it's an opportunity for us to just maybe stop and think about that. And we only can speculate in terms of Paul, but we speculate according to our knowledge of vows in Scripture. And so we need to think about vows for a minute. There were a number of different types of vows. Probably the most common that we would remember is the Nazirite vow. We think of Samson, who was not to cut his hair, he was not to drink of the fruit of the vine, he was to be consecrated to God. And oftentimes these Nazirite vows were made out of a desire to serve God and to do so in a way that was intensified for a period of time. Somebody like Samson, this was to have been a lifetime vow. But many of them would be much shorter. They were allowed to set the parameters of their vow. I vow to follow after this Nazirite way for this period of time, to consecrate myself to serve God. And at the end of that vow, they would go up to the temple, they would shave their head, and they would make offerings to bring that vow to a completion. There are other types of vows as well. Let's go back and see how seriously God takes their vows. Vows were oftentimes taken in prayer. We're going back to Deuteronomy 23. They were taken in worship. They were made for different reasons. Sometimes they were made for times of distress. And oftentimes those were kind of an if-then vow, that if God would deliver out of this distress, that they would then do something on the other end of that relationship. Sometimes vows were taken as a contract. Vows were taken in adoration and worship of God. Vows were, for the most part, used in terms of thanksgiving. At a time when your act of worship regarding thanksgiving was to go up to the temple, and you can't just, you know, there's no cars, travel wasn't easy, it took a lot of effort. You went up certain times of the year, and so there was this anticipation that you would give an offering of thanksgiving when you went up to the temple. And in part of that was to say, I am vowing to remember this and make an offering when it's time to go to the temple. This is something I don't want to forget. I love the Lord. I love how He's worked in my life. And I'm very thankful for it. And it's so easy for us to allow those moments to kind of pass us by. And when our time to go to worship comes, we've forgotten. And so they would take a vow and say that I am dedicating a certain amount of money, or I'm dedicating a certain offering I'm taking up to give to the Lord. And so they'd make those kinds of vows. But vows were very, very serious before God. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed it to the Lord your God, what you have promised with your mouth. Is to be taken seriously because it was not extorted from you. It was voluntarily given. It came from your lips, and you were to speak things which are faithful and true. And to not be faithful to your vows was a very breach of character, a breach of God's character. Let's go to Psalms. Psalm 56. Psalm 56 and verse 12. Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praise to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. You have not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living. I get my words turned around. Have you not kept my? I knew that didn't sound quite right. Have you not kept my feet from falling? Psalm 66 in verse 13. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals. With the sweet aroma of rams, I will offer bulls with goats. Selah. And of course, the natural temptation is that in our times of distress, we quickly turn to God and we make promises to God that if He would deliver us, that we would fulfill some aspect of faithfulness towards Him. And so oftentimes we hear those foxhole kind of conversions and commitments to the Lord that are never carried out. And God looks at that seriously. Let's go Ecclesiastes. Well, let's catch Proverbs on our way there. Proverbs 20 and verse 25. It is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterwards to reconsider his vows. We speak too quickly and promise things we really didn't count the cost for. And we're supposed to be careful about that. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. It is interesting, as I looked at this topic of vowing, that it's really never mentioned after the book of Acts. It is very strongly emphasized in the law. It's strongly emphasized in the Old Testament. But after you get through the book of Acts, it's not mentioned. It's not, we're not told to take vows. We're not told about fulfilling vows. And I think a lot of that's because it had a direct connection to the sacrificial system. They had to bring up a sacrifice to fulfill their vows. The closest thing that I found to that, other than like marriage vows, would be in 1 Corinthians when the church was making a commitment to take up an offering, and Paul was encouraging them to set that money aside so that when the time came that they would not be delinquent and that it would be a free will offering. But it was not ever spoken of in terms of vows. As I think about Paul's situation, I think it points in some aspect again to Paul's frailty. We oftentimes think of Paul as such a very strong character, and somehow he is so much better than we are. He's so much more spiritual. He had it so much more figured out, and we're just not like Paul. But Paul went through something that he recognized his frailty and his complete dependence upon God and the work of God in his life that was beyond his ability, that was prompting him to make this vow and to complete this vow. And you could go back to the previous verses, and there's several opportunities here. We saw Paul when he is coming into Corinth, he's alone and kind of under distress. He's suffered a lot, and now he's facing the potential of more persecution. We see God's provision for him. He provides companionship. He provides an offering so that he is able to continue his work and not have to focus so much on making tents. And so it may be a vow of thanksgiving of God's provision at that time. It may be that at one point there it says that he was constrained. There was an extra working of the Spirit of God in his heart that moved him into a more focused endeavor. And so it may be that in that process, he's saying, I need to commit myself for a set period of time and set aside some things in my life and just really go for it and really focus on the ministry here. And it may be that that was when he would have taken a vow. We saw that God came to him and brought him encouragement and said that he has many people here and nobody's going to touch him. Maybe that was an occasion. Or the fulfillment of that when he stood before the judgment seat and his the judgment just got turned, you know, completely upside down of what it normally had been for him. And his enemies were driven from the judgment seat. And maybe that was an opportunity where he committed himself to the Lord and made a vow of thanksgiving. And we see that he continued there even more time. And that may have a relationship to his vow. And in completing out that period of time, he then was ready to fulfill his vow, and he cut his hair to recognize the end of that commitment. We don't know, but there was something about this period of time that drew him into this deep commitment to the Lord. Let's look at Romans 8 and verse 32. do we need to take vows? As I was emphasizing the fact, it seems to be an Old Testament thing, but it's not forbidden to us to do so. But if we are going to take vows, we need to recognize a couple of things. First of all, we've already noted that God takes it seriously. We should not ever make a rash vow before God. We should always intend and do everything we can to fulfill that vow. And secondly, that we live in the age of grace. Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And it just, the Old Testament use of the vow so often was an if-then situation. If God would work in such a way, then I will do this. Jacob leaving his family and has the vision of the angels ascending and descending. He makes a vow to God, if you will bring me back to here, then you will be my God. David, we saw in situations there that God had delivered him out of trouble. But in that period of trouble, David had made an if-then commitment to God. If you will deliver me, then I will make my sacrifice. I will commit something specific to the Lord. And we don't have to manipulate God. So when we take vows, we want to make sure we're not thinking that I am somehow coercing God to accomplish something for me in my life. God desires to meet my needs freely. He is ministering to me through His grace, undeserved merit, undeserved power, undeserved gifting toward my life. And so we need to be careful. We don't think that we're going to use this vow to get something from God. But there are times that it would be fully appropriate for us to give sacrifices of praise. God has done something great and wonderful, and we are thankful, and we ought to display that in our worship to Him. We need to be careful not to vow what we cannot perform. One of the situations that oftentimes we're tempted to vow a vow is when we're struggling with sin. And we are so frustrated with ourselves, we're frustrated with our situation and our tendencies, and we're just wanting to put this behind us, and we want to have this full commitment to God, and we take a vow and say, I will never do this again. Whatever you fill in the blank, whatever it is, I am never going to do this again. But you're taking a vow beyond your ability. It's a vow that God never intended for you to take. And so we need to be careful that as we approach that we change our thinking about that vow. Maybe as we examine that sin, we should look at things that, where have I made provision for the flesh? Where is it within my control to actually do something to change my course and direction and make that my vow focused in that? I vow that I will take this out of my life. It's not committing myself in a way that I cannot fulfill it. Okay? Changing a pattern, taking an object out of my household, taking an object out of my phone, taking, you know, something of that nature, that it's a one-time action where you can actively fulfill it and be done with it, in making that kind of a commitment to God. So we need to be careful about vows. Take them seriously if you take a vow. It's hard enough to keep the one vow we take, isn't it? We vow when we stand before God in a congregation to love our spouse and to be committed to them for the rest of their life. That's one vow that we need to keep. It's one vow that is difficult and will be challenging to keep. A completion of a vow, a completion of a journey. Again, we don't know why Paul felt compelled to go back down to Jerusalem for a feast. We're not told. At first, I thought maybe it was a completion of this vow, but really, he cuts his hair before he goes to Jerusalem. Normally, in the fulfillment of a Nazarite vow, they would go to the temple first and have their hair shaved, and then that hair would be burnt on the altar. Secondly, he's a New Testament believer. He's not making sacrifices anymore. And so his vow wasn't going to be reliant upon going back to Jerusalem. So that wasn't the compulsion here. But for some reason, he feels it's necessary to go back to Jerusalem. And in the process of that, he's bringing his second missionary journey to an end. And so up on the way, he stops at Ephesus and finds an open door, and he leaves his partners behind there, and he goes on. You would think that when you find an open door, especially in a place where God had closed the door before, that you would stay. But he felt compelled to go to Jerusalem. I think about this as a transitional period of time. Being a Jew, he would have been very accustomed to worshiping at the temple. And yet now, he doesn't need the temple. He's able to go into the heavenly temple through the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet I'm sure he would have found worship at the temple very meaningful. Now, there's times when locations and circumstances and such that we just feel closer to God in our worship. And, you know, you might look forward to that. Maybe it's camp. You know, it's a dedicated time to get apart from the world, and you go and you're sitting there with other believers and you're focusing your heart, and everything of that whole week is dedicated to worshiping God, and it's just a wonderful experience. And so each year you just kind of look forward to going to that camp. And maybe that's kind of what he's sensing here, that he just, I want to go back to Jerusalem and worship the Lord at the temple. I don't think that was entirely it. And again, we're just kind of speculating here because we're not told. But it would have been an opportune time when many of the scattered church, and especially its leaders, would have been gathered back together in Jerusalem. And so it may not have been so much getting to the temple as it was who else would have been there. You know, it's appropriate that we should observe times to reconnect with other believers. And he may have been looking forward to the opportunity of connecting with mature believers. He is busy in the work of sharing the gospel, seeing people come to know Christ, and dealing with infant believers, and constantly dealing with their problems and their need of growing in their understanding and their need of growing in their sanctification. And just nice to go back and spend some time with some mature believers and to be refreshed. And he's going to be rubbing shoulders with and worshiping with those that would be of like commitment to what he is doing. A time of rest. A time where he lays down the responsibility of leadership and actually to be ministered to. There are times that are needful for us to come apart into a desert place. I came across a verse I can kind of identify with, Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 2. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Oh, I wish I had a cabin out in the wilderness where I can get away from all these people, get away from all of the corruption, get away from all of the responsibilities, get away from the spiritual battle. I just want to get away. There's times when that's appropriate. Mark chapter 6, in verse 31, Jesus speaking here, and he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." Even Jesus Christ recognized the importance of getting away from the constant activity of the ministry. That there is a time to withdraw from the crowds. And we actually see Jesus taking that opportunity on a number of occasions, many times rising very early and going out and spending time alone with God before he even got involved in his day. But there were other times that he tried to set aside a complete escape to get away from the things that were going on and to refocus and to rejuvenate and to be refreshed. There are times to go to a desert place, but there are other times for going up to the house of the Lord when we get together. Isaiah chapter 2. In verse 3, this is looking forward to, I believe, the millennial kingdom here, but many people shall come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Let us go up together. Psalm 122. Psalm 122 and verse 1. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.' Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Is that our attitude? Have to go to special meetings again. Heart and Home Conference has come around again. He pushed it off another whole month this year. Oh, it's time to send the kids to camp. Oh, it's time to go to church again this morning. Sunday school, come around again. Another week just flew by. Or is it our heart's attitude? I am so glad that the invitation has come. Let us go up together to worship. Let us be together in the house of the Lord. There is something special, something rejuvenating, something of a blessing, the truth of the Word of God being laid before us in a special way. Let us go up together. There's times to come apart and there's times to come together, and they're both needed. And Paul was taking an opportunity, for whatever reason, to go up to Jerusalem. In the process of this, he took another journey. And let me get back to my text here. Verse 23, "And after he had spent some time there at Antioch," where he had finished his missionary journey, gave his report. "After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order to strengthen all the disciples." loose ends. If we're not taking care of those loose ends, they will unravel. And so he takes an opportunity, again, to go back in an orderly way over all of those churches which he had started, visiting each one. He went in order, that is, succession, taking in each church in an orderly way, not missing one. But what was he doing as he went? Tells us that he was establishing the church or strengthening the church. That word to strengthen means to make fast, to fix something so that it stands upright and immovable. You think of our garden, and you plant the tomato vines, and we take the time to put them up on a stake or onto a fence and tie them up as they grow. And Paul's kind of doing that. He's going back and checking on that growth of that church, and he's wanting to support that church so that it is strong, so that it grows well. Let's take the definition a little bit further here. It wants to stand upright, to be immovable, to put upon a good footing or a fixed point. Of course, every structure needs to set on a good foundation. If the foundation is compromised, the structure is compromised. A fixed point is the idea of the North Star, as you're able to guide and direct yourself by looking at something that is a constant. And so he's setting forth this idea, going back to the churches and bringing them back to some very basic fundamental things, some fixed points, a firm foundation upon which the church would be able to grow and to be able to flourish. And without that foundation, things would begin to unravel. So as you think about foundation and footings and fixed points, let's go to Colossians chapter 1 in verse 23. What is Paul telling these churches? Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, am a minister. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46 through 49. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock, and when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like the man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. I cannot make out what time it is. As I look at these verses, there are two elements that come together, and several other verses we could look at as well, but those two elements are the cross of Jesus Christ, the gospel. He's going back to these churches and establishing them upon the gospel. It's the foundation. It's the first truths. It is the thing which has to be. But along with that, in almost every mention, it moves from the gospel to sanctification. It moves from the gospel to works. That we are to be changing our life to conform in obedience to the Word of God, and that we are to be serving the Lord. And so as we look at these elements of firming up the churches, we need to recognize that we need to get back to some basics. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? And we're out of time, but you look at the aspect of Apollos and the next passage there, the 12, they did not have a complete gospel. And they had to be brought to the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead. We think about this topic of spiritual loose ends. Do you have any spiritual loose ends? Things that maybe you've neglected. Maybe commitments that you've made and forgotten to fulfill. Passion that you need to return to. Have you made a vow? Have you kept it? Are you being obedient to the word in abstaining from evil and doing good? Maybe you've led someone to Christ, or maybe you've had a part in their spiritual journey. Maybe it's time to check in again. Go back and check on them and be an encouragement to them as Paul went back time and again to those churches to be an encouragement and a support, making sure that they were founded firmly upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to be in Your house. We thank You that ultimately with You there is no loose ends. You did not forget Apollos and these other disciples that were following John the Baptist, and You brought them into the church of Jesus Christ. And You work in our lives in a sovereign way to lead us, to direct us, and help us to be a blessing to others. Help us to take our commitments to You seriously. In Jesus' name, amen.